Father, thank you for the Word of God. Oh, my Lord, I don't know what we would do without it. The instruction you give us, the warnings you give us, you help us to prepare, to understand, to be spiritually ready, Father. And that's what I pray we receive from this, that we understand what your plan for the future is and we're ready. My Lord, I ask that you help me to speak, but please, Father, in Jesus' precious name, touch our hearts with the Word of God, that we would understand how sovereign you are, how good you are, Lord, that you are not taken by surprise. You are in absolute control, and you are watching over your Word to perform it. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen. Amen. In chapter 1, during John's Patmos vision, he wrote about the glorified Christ. That's the best picture of the glorified Christ we have in all of Scripture. He was standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which we know is the seven churches. This was the background for the messages he would deliver to those churches in chapters 2 and 3. Then we have the spectacular scene of the throne in chapters 4 and 5, which set the stage for the completion of God's plan for the earth. In chapter 5, Christ is presented as the great Redeemer, as a lamb standing as if slain, and the only one in all of God's creation worthy enough to take the scroll from the hand of God the Father. In so doing, he was about to release judgment upon the earth and deal with Satan, the usurper, and claim back his inheritance. What a glorious time from God's perspective that's going to be in heaven, but not so well on earth. Well, chapter 6 sets in motion the events leading up to the end of the world as we know it. All this is going to go away. And that's what one of the things I think we glean from looking at God's judgments is the futile efforts we put into the things of this world, far more in excess of the things we put in for those things that will last for eternity. This is going away. How much time are we going to waste with the things of this earth and neglect the things of God? You see, that's what we can glean from this as we go along. The breaking of the seals will unleash war, famine, and death. Even though war, famine, and death have been with us throughout history, they never have taken place with the intensity, worldwide intensity, they will take place as the breaking of the seals begin. When the seventh seal is broken in chapter 8, the seven trumpets are blown. From the seventh trumpet comes the seven bowls. After the seventh bowl has been poured out, a voice will acknowledge from heaven, "It is done," in chapter 16. And the way will be open for Christ to return and publicly claim his kingdom, as we see in chapter 19. Now, due to the diversity of teachings regarding this book, you know, I'm never amazed at the distortion I hear about the book of Revelation, the judgments. Is there a tribulation? Is there a millennial kingdom? When is Christ returning? All these things I hear, and honestly, I don't want to make fun of anybody. I don't want to downgrade anybody, but I just wonder, are we reading the same book? I often wonder, how do you get this out of this? And you come to realize it's bad theology because it's bad exegesis. It's symbolizing all of these great truths of the Bible that have been presented And people fail, they fail, absolutely fail, to see what God has to say about a particular subject in the whole of Scripture. When you have a theology where you have to force verses in, you know you need to go back and rethink that particular plan. And so there's several different issues we need to discuss before we actually get into the seals, because all of these things we speak about this morning are directly associated with the breaking of the seals in one way or the other, beginning with the place of the church. Now, you know, we've already discussed the much evidence there is about a pre-trib rapture. You have John 14, you have 1 Corinthians 15, you have 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Solid verses that explain that the church will get caught up. How people could say there is no rapture, I don't understand. And then you have the internal evidence within this great book itself. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. You recall when we were in chapter 4, we discussed that John being called up to heaven, in the very first verse of chapter 4, opens the third and final section of this book outlined by Christ himself in chapter 1, verse 19. You remember that verse? Our Lord's instructions to John were, therefore write the things which you have seen, that's chapter 1, and the things which are, that was chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after these things, which is chapter 4 on throughout the rest of the book. And so we come to understand that the place of the church has to do with the timing of the rapture. Now, we previously noted that the things which will take place after these things of chapter 1, verse 19, and the after these things of chapter 4, verse 1, clearly mean after the church age. This means that even though the text does not explicitly state the rapture of the church after chapter 3, it is certainly implied. It is certainly implied. Now, relating to the rapture, I want to point out the similarities here. There's, first of all, the call to heaven. I want you to note the resemblance of chapter 4, verse 1 to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, in Revelation 4, 1, we read, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. The after these things here is what I just spoke about, means after the church age. So you have the call, or the invitation, come up here, and then you have the sound, which was a trumpet-like voice. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That's the call. With the voice of an archangel. That's the sound, the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. From there, when that happens, hopefully it happens soon. I wouldn't mind if it happened right now. I wouldn't mind if I didn't have the time to finish this message, because we go to a far better place. But from there, we're going to the Father's house. That's what Jesus promised in John chapter 14. Now, I have a couple of pictures of the rapture here, as you could see. Here's the Father's house up here, and I have another picture that kind of a little bit more unfolds the calamity that's going to happen on this earth when hundreds of millions of Christians suddenly disappear. I could just imagine what a scene. What I can imagine is how the governments of the world are going to explain that away, and even more than that, I can't explain how the people who are left are going to believe it. But it's going to happen. There's no doubt in my mind. Additional evidence relating to the pre-trib rapture is with the 24 elders. Now, you recall when we studied chapter 4 that the 24 elders on the 24 thrones represented the raptured church in their priestly ministry before the throne. And still more rapture evidence within this book is the strong fact that the church is no longer mentioned. This is in complete harmony with the pre-trib rapture. That all through the judgments, there is a noticeable absence of any mention of the church. When Christ spoke to the church, this is important, in chapters 2 and 3, he had this very same message to each of the seven churches. He said in Revelation 3:13, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to whom? To the churches." And then 10 chapters later, when a similar appeal was made, you notice the absence of "to the churches." God simply said in 13:9, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." He was not talking to the church at that point because it wasn't on the earth. The church doesn't reappear again in this book until chapter 19, when John begins to speak about the bride of the Lamb, and then again in chapter 22, when he's speaking of the church as the recipients of this letter God instructed him to write and to distribute. Another important issue regarding the sealed judgment is its relevance to other portions of prophecy. For one, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament refers in general to God's special interventions where he delivered or he judged his people. You know, see, it's so important to understand the whole of Scripture, because as loving and patient as God is, and as merciful and just as he is, he will not be mocked. He will deal with sin. He gives us plenty of time to think about it. He gives us plenty of time to repent. But God's word is final. He will deal with sin. There are consequences for sin, and Israel suffered those consequences because they simply refused to get it right. He judged other nations as well, or he used other nations to judge his own people. And in all of this, he was demonstrating his sovereignty over the world. It's clear from these Old Testament divine interventions that they foreshadowed a future day of the Lord when terror and judgment would come upon the earth as never before. As never before. Isaiah describes the day of the Lord when God will make the earth tremble. It finds its fulfillment in the sixth seal. Isaiah and Obadiah describe a day of the Lord when God will bring judgment upon all the nations of the world. And we see similar words of expression when the sixth trumpet is blown. Joel and Zechariah refer to the nation, a day of the Lord when all of the nations of the world surround Jerusalem just before the Lord returns to the earth. These Old Testament prophecies form the background of what is going to happen when the sixth bowl is poured out on the earth in chapter 19 of Revelation. Expositor James Allen noted that Dr. Reynolds Showers, in his book, Maranatha, Our Lord Come, makes a distinction between the broad day of the Lord as encompassing the whole period from the rapture of the church to the end of the millennium, a period of over 1,000 years, and then the narrow day of the Lord as pointing to one particular day of 24 hours called the Great and terrible day of the Lord, as Joel describes in chapter 2. Now, Paul speaks about the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, and he speaks about it in 2 Thessalonians 2. This is what he said in 5:2. He said, "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Like a thief in the night. Dr. Wolford said this of the day of the Lord. He said, "That day begins immediately after the rapture of the church and ends with the conclusion of the millennium. This day is a major theme of prophecy with its fullest exposition in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. Therefore, the phrase, the day of the Lord, does not necessarily always speak of a one-day event. We know in the Bible that day, Hebrew word day, nam, is often used of a literal 24-hour period or longer periods of time. The context will decide. You have to keep in mind context. You have to keep in mind context. Words have multiple meaning in Scripture. It's the context decides how those words are to be used. For example, in Genesis 1:31, day speaks clearly of a 24-hour period of time. Look at 1:31. God saw all they had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So there, evening and morning describe, because they don't change, evening and morning is evening and morning, it's a 24-hour period. But in Genesis 2:4, okay, just a few verses later, day means a longer period of time. It's actually speaking of seven or six literal days. Look at Genesis 2:4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. And so you see clearly it's the context that decides how this particular word is used. Now, in the passage we just read in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, Paul was not discussing all the events of the day of the Lord, but only its coming. And it is coming. Make no mistake about that. The day of the Lord will include events like the tribulation, Jesus' literal return to the earth where he will deal with Israel, and he will deal with the unbelieving Gentile nations, and he will set up his millennial kingdom. John Wolfert said this: the day of the Lord is a period of time in which God will deal with wicked men directly and dramatically in fearful judgment. Doesn't that just calm your soul as you watch the injustices that take place in this world? It almost seems, if I didn't know Scripture, I would think things are out of control. Morality is sinking to lowest levels imaginable. Marriage is no longer anything recognizable. It just seems to be anything goes. There's no respect for law. There's no respect for things like this. There's no respect for elders. There's no respect for police. There's no respect for Christ or his word either. God's going to deal with this. See, that brings, I have to tell you, I get angry. I get angry when I think of these injustices. But God's going to deal with this. And that's when I pity those who do not ask for forgiveness before they die. God's going to deal with them. That's what Dr. Wolfert is saying. He said, today a man may be a blasphemer of God, an atheist. He could denounce God and teach bad doctrine. Seemingly, God does nothing about it. But in the day designated in Scripture as the day of the Lord is coming, when God will punish human sin and he will deal in wrath and in judgment with a Christ-rejecting world. One thing we are sure of, that God in his own way will bring every soul into judgment. I have here a little picture of the day of the Lord. You know, we call it a battle, but there really isn't going to be a battle. They're never going to fire a shot. Guy, I know he must have a button somewhere, like your delete button on your computer. And he's going to just hit that button, and it's going to come from his mouth, and that's it. That's it. The army is gone. The enemy is gone. And then I want to speak of the relationship of Daniel's 70th week to the sealed judgments. You see, unlike the day of the Lord, Daniel's prophecy of the 7 weeks in Daniel chapter 9 that Chris read earlier deals specifically with Israel, in a period of 490 years from a specific starting point, God outlined his program for his people, Israel. And Daniel 9 reveals that as Daniel was in captivity, he was studying the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah, the prophet, and he found that Israel's captivity would last for 70 years. I could just imagine his joy as he saw God's mercy. Only 70 years. Only 70 years. And upon finding this out, Daniel, the man of God that he was, began praying earnestly to God, confessing his sin and confessing the sins of his people. Look at Daniel 9, verses 5, 6, and 13. This is Daniel's prayer. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. In other words, we have not listened to the word of God, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. We have not listened. We have not listened. Verse 13. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. All this disaster, and still there was no change in the hearts of the people. It makes you wonder, what does God have to do? What does it take to shake up a heart? You see? In a sense, that's what Daniel was saying. All this disaster, all these things that are happening, Lord, because you promised they would happen, and still, our people have not moved towards you. What's it going to take? What's it going to take today? What is it going to take to stir a person's heart to get them to serve God, to put God first, to make him the priority? What's it going to take? This verse 13 is one of the great examples of repentance in Scripture, exactly what Daniel said. We have not turned from our sin and turned towards your truth. You've heard me say that many times. Repentance is turning from sin and turning towards God. It's a change of mind, a change of heart. That's exactly what Daniel was saying. God has been warning us time and time and time again. That's why he gave us the book of Revelation. Not only to just show us that he's a sovereign God, that he is supreme. He wants us to be prepared. He wants us to understand that, oh my goodness, things could be different if we just turn to God. When Daniel was praying, the angel Gabriel came to him with a special message. I want to read this again. Daniel 9, 24 through 27. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to announce the most holy place. We could spend the whole day just talking about verse 24. And then he said, so you are to know and discern. So you are to know and discern. That's why we read the book of Revelation. So we know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. Verse 27. brings us to the point we are here in the book of Revelation. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrificing grain offerings, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. He's given the whole scope right here. Now, here's a picture of Daniel's 70 weeks. You should have it in your handout. This is from Dr. Tim LaHaye's. And by the way, Dr. Tim LaHaye went home to be with the Lord this week. I believe it was Monday. He was 90 years old. Great man of God. Good Bible scholar. And here's his 69 weeks. I don't have time to go into each of it, but you see the separation of the 69 weeks with the 70th week and the interlude in between. This is a great chart. I wanted you to have it, so please keep it for future reference, okay? And this brings us to the division of the weeks. Now, in his book, Tim LaHaye, Bible Prophecy Commentary, it's a great book to have for end time events. He quoted late president, seminary, and author Alva J. McLean regarding the 70-week prophecy. This is what he said. With reference to its importance, I am convinced that in the predictions of the 77s, we have the indispensable chronological key to all New Testament prophecy. You see, it would be very difficult to understand the book of Revelation without first understanding the book of Daniel. LaHaye later said, furthermore, the 70 weeks prophecy serves as the prophetic template for with the eschatology portions of the New Testament, including Jesus' Olivet discourse in the Gospels, Paul's Day of the Lord discourse in 2 Thessalonians 2, and the tribulation chapters of 6 through 19. So we could see the correlation and the need to understand these things, not only for placement, chronological placement, but for understanding this was part of God's program that was revealed hundreds of years earlier than John. Now, the word for weeks, okay? Now, my Bible reads 70 weeks. Some of your translations read a little differently. But that word for weeks, Shabu, is really, it means seven. It's a unit of seven without specifying seven of what. So the literal translation here would be 77s have been decreed. Now this could be sevens of anything, just like you speak of a dozen, it could be a dozen of anything. Again, the context decides. Now conservative scholars agree that the periods of these sevens speak of 7 years for each seven, not days, not months, totaling 490 years, and this allows enough time for the prophecies to be fulfilled. You could never, never execute all of the prophecies God has given if you don't understand the 77s. This is why it's crucial to have good exegesis. And that's where people get into trouble. They say it's something else, and then they can't deal with other prophecy, and so they're allegorizing again to make it say something else. But once you understand it's 77s of 7 years each, it makes sense and it fits the prophetic time clock. Now, Daniel 9, he divides the 77s into three groups. The first group is seven sevens, equaling 49 years. The second group is 62 sevens, equaling 483 years, which are both in verse 25. The third is a group of 1 7, or 7 years, in verse 27, and all of these combined equal 490 years. Now, Gabriel told Daniel that these years would begin with the issuance of a decree. Let's look at verse 25 again. So you are to know and discern. I love that. You are to know and discern. How do you know and discern God's word? You have to get into it. You have to study it. If the only time you open your book is Sunday morning when you get here, you are not going to know. You are not going to discern. You need to read God's Word on a regular basis. You saw the statistics I presented to you. Only 19% of people who call themselves born-again Christians regularly read their Bible. You wonder then how false doctrine enters the church, because people don't know the truth. They follow every wind of doctrine. Why? They don't know God's Word. I can't be more adamant about that. I can't be more adamant. Read God's Word. It's just that simple. Is 10 minutes a day too much? Give me a time. What would be acceptable? What would be acceptable? 10 minutes too much? How many times you go to the bathroom? I mean, my goodness, now you have the Bible on your phone. What's to stop you from... How many times people... You sit down, I notice when people are together, everybody's sitting there, nobody's saying anything, and we're all like this. We're all like this. Why can't you spend some of that time reading Scripture? No. We got to look at social media. I got to know what everybody said on Facebook. Everybody said on Twitter. I got to know what was the blog. What was this? What was that? All these things, but what about God's Word? I got no time for that. Oh, okay. How would you feel if you were to pray to God and He were to say, hey, don't bother me, Dale. I got no time for you. I'm working on my blog. Isn't that what we do? Come on, let's be honest, right? Let's be honest. No one discern. The prophecy says that the starting point of the 70 weeks, just like there's a starting point of the tribulation, which we'll get to next week, began with the issuance of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of theories out there floating around about when is the exact date of the issuance of this decree. I dealt with it in the book of Daniel. It's online. Go read it. I dealt with the rapture. It's online. Go read it or listen to it. And many conservative scholars, including Dr. Wolvert and Dr. LaHaye, have established the date of this decree to be 444 B.C. under Artaxerxes. I want to show you a picture of the two calendars. You also have this in your handout so you could follow along. And I even put a similar chart in your notes in the handout with the bulletin, just said a little differently. Now let's just look at the examination of the two calendars. One is the Jewish calendar, which is a 365-day year. The other is the Gregorian calendar, which is a 365-day year. And you could see from the mathematics that they both equal the same amount of days. For example, in Daniel's 70 weeks of years, Scripture here is going by the Jewish calendar, not the Gregorian calendar. 69 weeks of years times 7 years each equal 483 years times 360 days equals 173,880 days. From March 5th, 444 BC, add 173,888 days takes you to March 30th, the day of the triumphant entry by Jesus into Jerusalem. On the Gregorian calendar, 444 BC to AD 33 is 476 years, not 483. But if you multiply 476 by 365, you come up with 173,740 days, which is 140 days less. But then when you add the 116 days for leap years, plus the 24 days between March 5th and March 30th of the year Jesus entered Jerusalem, you come up with the same total, 173,880 days. Now, it's clear from the use of Scripture in Daniel and Revelation that they're using a 360-day Jewish calendar. 42 months in Revelation 11:2, 1260 days in Revelation 11:2, then you've got 42 months equals 1260 days. You have time, times, and half a time in Revelation 12:14 each equal half a week. And so we see that Scripture is gone by the Jewish calendar and not the Gregorian calendar, but it doesn't matter because it ends up being the same result. So now we've got the 7 weeks in verse 25 of Daniel 9. He said, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks. This portion of God's plan equals 49 years for the restoration of the city. Now, I believe it only took 11 days to actually rebuild the wall, but the complete restoration of the city took 49 years, which was the completion of the first group of sevens Daniel spoke about. Then you have the 62 weeks in verses 25 and 26 of Daniel 9. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. So here we see the end of the 62 sevens, or 437 years, is the time when Messiah is introduced to the nation Israel on that magnificent day called the triumphant entry, or Palm Sunday. In that triumphal entry and fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, Jesus publicly declared to the nation, according to prophecy, that he was their long-awaited Messiah. Now, knowing Daniel's prophecy, Jesus said this in Luke 19:42. He said, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. He was speaking of the rejection of him as Messiah by the people. And with that, God put a veil over Israel's eyes and blinded them from spiritual truth. Thus, the first two groups of sevens, the seven sevens and 62 sevens, ran consecutively with no time in between them. That totaled 483 days, from March 5th, 444 B.C., to March 30th, A.D. 33. And according to Daniel 9:26, the Anointed One was not cut off in the 70th seven. He was cut off prior to the 70th seven. This means there is an interval in between the first two groups and the last group of sevens. Christ's interval was in that Christ's crucifixion was in that interval, which concluded the 69th seven. Now, Christ anticipated this interval when he spoke to his disciples. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus was speaking of the interval of time between the first two groups of sevens and that last 1 week of sevens. So this necessitated God setting Israel aside for a time to allow the church age to run its course. Now, since then, recently, we've come up with a new theology called replacement theology, where some are saying that the church has replaced Israel. Well, this can't be. This will not fulfill God's plan given to Daniel of the 77s. God was not finished with Israel until that last 70th week was completed. I don't know how they come up with this. I guess you could make the Bible say anything you want when you take it out of context or when you allegorize, but clearly, it means if they were right,
God broke His promise. He broke His prophetic word. If that was to happen, you might as well take the book and just throw it out. That's how sure we are of God's word. Every place I read, I see God's word will take place exactly as He has proclaimed it. And yes, He is not finished with Israel. The church did not replace Israel. When we're gone, He will deal with the nation Israel in that final 70th week. Make no mistake about that. Christ predicted the setting aside of the nation in Matthew 21:42-43. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures?" It's almost funny as I think about this. He was speaking to the so-called learned men of scripture, and He said, "Have you never read the scripture? Like, don't you get it? Don't you understand? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." That's the church. So the present church age, us today, are in that interval between the 69th and 77. Now, Scripture stated in Daniel 9:26 that after Messiah would be cut off, He would have nothing. That word translated "cut off" is used of executing the death penalty on a criminal. Thus, Daniel's prophecy clearly pointed to the crucifixion of Christ. Even though they didn't understand crucifixion at that time, nor was it practiced, they would have understand or should have understand that Daniel was predicting he would be killed. And he would have nothing in the sense that the nation Israel rejected him and the promised kingdom by his father would not come to completion at that time. John referred to this in John 1:11. He came to his own, the throne to which he had been appointed by the father, and those who were his own, meaning his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. So Daniel's prophecy then anticipated Christ's offer of himself to Israel as her Messiah, the nation's rejection of him as Messiah, and then his death. And nobody got it. Nobody got it until after the fact. This brings us to the 70th week in verse 27 of Daniel 9. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. For 1 week. See, that begins Revelation chapter 6. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed. This was part of God's plan. It's poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, this verse unveils what will occur in the 70th 7 years. It will begin after the rapture of the church during a time of great distress. This takes place after the rapture of the church and will begin a time of great distress or trouble or destruction called the tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble. It has several different names in Scripture. The "he" in Daniel 9:27 refers back to verse 26, speaking about the prince, which is a clear reference to the Antichrist. Now, two significant events will signal the beginning of the third period of 7 years, beginning in Revelation 6, which is the seal judgments. One is the signing of a covenant. The signing of a covenant. Now, much speculation has been made already as to who this person is. Who will be the person who signs this covenant? Is he alive now? He could very well be. The problem is, or the truth is, we won't know it. We're not going to know because we're not going to be here. We're not going to be here. But that will take place between the Antichrist and Israel. And then the second significant event, if you miss the first, which I don't know how you could do that, and knowing definitely, is the breaking of that covenant, which occurs at the midpoint of the 7 years. Antichrist will break the covenant he made with Israel. He will forbid the Jews from worshiping the Lord and will set himself up as a god to be worshiped. That's the abomination of desolations Jesus spoke of and Daniel spoke of. Terrible time that's going to be. And then, of course, to conclude, there's the relationship of the seals with the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, since the Lord in that discourse clearly spoke of the great tribulation, it's reasonable, I would think, to look for similarities in that discourse and in the seal judgments. The Lord described the events in the first half of the tribulation period in the Olivet Discourse as the beginning of birth pangs. Okay? I wish I had time to get into this a little bit more, but we don't. But in Matthew 24, 4 through 8, Jesus said, "See to it that no one misleads you." Jesus has said that time and time again, and so have other writers in the New Testament. Beware. Don't be fooled. Be alert. Be alert. Don't be misled. Many will come in my name. All kinds of warnings given to the church. And yet, it seems today, as I study what's going on in the church, that those warnings have completely gone unheeded. Completely gone unheeded. Many will come in my name saying, "I am the Christ," and will mislead many. Not only do we have different Christs being promoted, we have different gospels being promoted today. Any change in the written word that we have here, or any addition to the written word we have here in the scriptures, in the Holy Bible, is a different gospel. Is a different gospel. Verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now, I want you to see how the Olivet Discourse resembles Revelation 6 up to a point, okay? We begin with deception. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:5, Jesus said, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." In the first seal, we have the white horse in Revelation 6:2. "I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, we'll get into this next week, but this verse here pictures the greatest deceiver and the greatest deception of all time as the Antichrist comes to power through this first seal. And then the next one is war. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:6, Jesus said, "You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars." That's the second seal, the red horse. Revelation 6:4, "To him it was granted to take peace from the earth." Then we have the idea of famine in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:7. "In various places there will be famines and earthquakes." And then in seal 3 with the black horse in Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6, Jesus said, "He who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius.'" In other words, a denarius was a day's wage. It would take a day's wage to purchase food for probably one person, not a family. Famines. Problems. And then, of course, death. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:7, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." It will be worldwide. In Seal 4, the pale horse, Revelation 6:6, he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him. Now, when you read the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, you'll notice then Jesus is speaking in chronological terms, because what he brings up then, we had four of the seals mentioned there. My memory is failing. I don't remember if there was a fifth. But then he speaks about the abomination of desolation that takes place, which brings us to what point? Which is the middle of the 70th week. And so what you see is God has been warning his people from the Old Testament to the New Testament to be prepared. That's why we read this in Revelation 1, verse 3. What does it say? God promised a blessing to those who know, to those who read. He wants us to read so we understand. When we understand, we can then be prepared. We need to be prepared spiritually. The church is getting worse, not better. Things are getting worse, not better. How are we going to stand if we're not spiritually prepared? That's the whole purpose. You see? And I believe the blessing comes because we know God's plan. The blessing comes because we have the privilege of knowing the truth and the time to be ready. Now, we're not going to go through the tribulation. I believe that with all my heart. I know there's a lot of folks out in Christendom who just don't agree with this, and that's okay. They don't have to, but I believe this is the clearest explanation according to God's word and according to the literal interpretation when applicable. Be ready. Be prepared. The days are evil. Redeem the time. You see, as you begin seeing the whole picture, I think it makes you feel better. And it takes away the fright. It takes away the panic. Because I know my God's got it under control. I don't like it, but he's got it under control. And he's working through a process to bring things to an end for him to return. That's my hope. That's my peace. That's why we must know these things. So please, be in God's word. Please, be in God's word. And if you know the truth in your heart, he expects us to be bold, to tell people. If they don't want to hear it, if they reject it, so be it. So be it. That's not your problem. But you became God's channel. You became God's proclaimer. You warned people. I've warned a lot of people about the danger of hell in my day. Many think I'm nuts. But you know what? The day they leave this earth in that twinkling of an eye, they're going to know that there is a God in heaven and his name is Jesus Christ. And they're not going to be with him. And if that doesn't motivate us to do something, I don't know what will. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you how you give us revelation in all different parts of your blessed word, Lord. And all we need to do is just put them together a little bit and we see the picture. And in seeing the picture, Father, I hope it brings us peace. I hope it brings us peace because we are convinced that you are our sovereign God. That everything is going according to your plan, not man's plan. And that in so understanding that, you would touch our hearts in such a way that we would be motivated, Lord, to get out there with this wonderful message of the gospel that Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. Without him, there is no hope. Without him, they will be part of those who will be judged by you for every one of their sins, instead of allowing those sins to be taken upon
by Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be servants that seek your will and do your will. For it's in Christ's name we pray.